little over 6 months ago now, as I was preparing for this series in Galatians, I ran across some interviews with Christians. In those interviews, people were asked, tell us what the story and the theme of Galatians is. What do you know about Galatians? And it was astounding. Nobody knew. Everybody said, well, you know, I know it's in the Bible. I know it's a letter Paul wrote or something like that. But there's very little that people felt like they could say, now here's what this letter is about. I hope that over these last 5 months, you've learned a few things about what the letter is about. And today, what we're going to do is summarize it so that you won't, hopefully, my prayer is, you will not ever, for the rest of your life, forget the things that Paul teaches us in this book. So, you know, get your track suit on, because we're going to fly through this book. And I pity those of you that only use a phone or a tablet for this, because one of the joys of having a book is you get to flip back and forth a little easier than, you know, that. You know, good. Wish you well. Wish you well on that. So here's where we're going to start. We're going to start with this is in one sentence what the book is about. So if you write no notes, just write this one down, okay? I'll keep it up here for a little while. The good news of Jesus Christ is proven real. First, by its revelation to Paul, how it was revealed to Paul. That's chapters 1 and 2. By its confirmation in the Old Testament, that's chapters 3 and 4. By the freedom it gives, that's the first half of chapter 5. And therefore, this gospel leads to a life of freedom to serve. And that's the second half of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6. So it's what God has done, the biography of Paul, what God teaches us we should believe, the theology of chapters 4, 3 and 4, and how we should live, the ethics of chapters 5 and 6. So let's dive into chapters 1 and 2. We're going to find out the real gospel of freedom is proven real by how it was revealed to Paul. It's revelation to Paul. That's how we know it's a real gospel. So in order to do that, we've got to think about this question, what is the real gospel? How is it that a person is right with God? Or for that matter, how can a person ever be right with anything? That's kind of a fundamental human question. How can we be made right? And chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 answers that question, specifically verses 4 and 5. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Right at the get-go, Paul answers the question, what is the gospel? So what is the real gospel? Well, it's the means by which we get grace and peace. Jesus gave himself. He gave himself. It's a sacrifice. And substitution is the way. He gave himself for our sins. There's some substitution taking place here. In our place. He didn't merely give us a second chance to get it right. He did everything that we needed to do but could not do. This substitution means that we can never fall back into condemnation with God because the debt has already been paid. Jesus took our place. I don't know, I can't help but smile when I say that. That's good news. That's what the word gospel means, good news. For our sins is the meaning. He took the punishment we deserved. And the short-term goal of Christ's death is to effect a rescue from this present evil age. In order to understand how important that is, we got to understand that we're in trouble. The only way you can be rescued is if you know you're in trouble, right? You're out on the ocean, and you're hanging on to a plank of wood, and the Coast Guard comes by, and you go, nah, I'm good, right? You got to know that you're in trouble. And so what Paul was saying here is that Jesus gave himself to effect a rescue, to deliver us from the present evil age. We got to know the place we are living, to know we're in trouble, and who we are. We are people in need of rescue. Other religious founders came to teach. Jesus came to rescue us. What is this present evil age? It is the course and current of this world's affairs is corrupted by sin. The totality of human life dominated by sin and opposed to God. That's the present evil age. And the rescue is personal, to rescue us. But it's not only individual. It means he's rescuing a whole new humanity, which we will see in the church, particularly as it's lived out in chapter 6. The long-term design, though, that's the short-term design. The long-term design is the desire of our God and Father to save. We are hopeless in need of a rescue, and that has nothing to do with our work at all. God in Jesus provides this rescue, which gives us what we thought we would get by chasing fulfillment on our own. What we get by giving up that chase and turning to God's solution is what we thought we would get when we were still in our chase. And then, not just the short term and the long term, let's think about the eternal purpose. Verse 5, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. It's not what we do for God, but what God has done for us for his own greater glory. This is why God's plan of salvation is the way that it is, the reason it is at the time that it is. It is the reason why it is for the people that it is for. Make no mistake, it is not ultimately for you that Jesus died, although it was for you. It was for the glory of God and the salvation of his people that he died. Now, Paul normally puts such doxologies, they're called. You know, to him be glory forever and ever, amen. He usually puts those at the end of his letters, or at the end of sections, at least. Here he puts it at the end of his introduction. The reason is the Galatians had lost sight of the grand plan of God. They were thinking too much of themselves at the center of the gospel and too little of God. So that's what is the gospel. You're thinking, man, he's going to be here for hours. No, I assure you, I will move faster as we move along through the book. But the important thing is that we understand what is the gospel, right? We got to understand that before we get to what this book is about. Now, the problem. The problem is that there are distorters and distortions of the gospel that were happening right there in the Galatian church. It's easy to lose sight of the true gospel. And these Galatians were in the process of turning away. Less than a year after Paul had brought the gospel to them, they're turning away. Look at verses 6 and 7. I'm astonished, shocked that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There are lots of ways in which the Christian message of the true gospel is distorted today. Some people want to say that it's managerial techniques or church growth or the institution of the family or pro-life or consumerism, something for everybody, or take America back, or affirm self-esteem, or warm sympathetic relationships. None of those are the gospel. They all may have some merit, but none of them are the gospel of Jesus Christ. Philip Ryken says, unless we keep the gospel at the center, we're always in danger of shoving it off to one side and letting something else take its place. There are some preachers who never get around to saying we need to be saved from our sins, that we need to be rescued. There are others who use gospel words without the real gospel. These guys in Galatia didn't have name tags that said false gospel teacher on them. They talked about getting saved. They talked about trusting Christ. They talked about presenting the gospel, but they had it wrong. There are people who call themselves Christians, even using the terminology of born again. There are people who talk about being justified by faith in Christ, but conveniently leave out the word alone in his work as our substitute, trusting Christ alone. There are evangelical pastors who talk about there being many ways to God and that Jesus will save people of other faiths, especially nice people. All of those are wrong. Martin Luther said, there's a clear and present danger that the devil may take away from us the pure doctrine of faith and may substitute for it the doctrines of works and human traditions. It is very necessary, therefore, that this doctrine of faith be continually read and heard in public. So how important is it that we get the gospel exactly right? Well, to abandon the true gospel is to abandon Jesus. A different gospel is no gospel at all. It can't be changed even slightly without being lost. One is either saved entirely by grace, by Christ substituting sacrifice for sin, or one is not saved. It's either believe that or be damned. Not only is a different gospel not the gospel, any other gospel brings condemnation. This comes not just in the form of eternal damnation, although that's of foremost importance. The damnation reveals itself in many, many other ways, too. People who are believing in an almost gospel can live in fear, anxiety, guilt, fear that they aren't doing enough, anxiety that they haven't done enough, guilt that their sin can never be paid for. Oh, brothers and sisters, remember this book. Remember this letter. The gospel is important for eternal life itself. Now, Paul's life story reveals that this gospel is true. The gospel didn't come from man, it came from God, revealing Jesus Christ to Paul. And so now in verse 11, Paul begins to tell his former and his present life to establish his authoritative position. So if you'll look at verses 11 and 12, I would have you know, brothers, the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. He tells his former and present life to establish that God's gospel to the Gentiles is real. That's chapters 2, verses 1 through 10. Look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2. Because of false brothers secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Paul's opposition to these false brothers was straightforward. It was unyielding. Not for a moment, he says, did we yield so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. Think about it. Paul's unyielding with guys in Jerusalem in order to preserve a gospel to a different people, a continent away. He understood that the entire future of Christianity was at stake here. Would the true gospel be preserved? And the answer is yes, and it's preserved for you in this letter. Don't forget this letter. The gospel's more important than the apostles themselves. Skip to verse 14 of chapter 2. Paul says, when I saw that their conduct, he's talking about Barnabas and Peter, when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, that's just another name for Peter, I said to Peter before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Do not fear the opinion of others more than you love the gospel. The gospel's more important even than the apostles. And so Paul here actually stands up to Peter where Peter is wrong. Even the apostles must be subject to the gospel. The gospel itself stands in authority over the apostles. The gospel is authoritative everywhere, not just in Galatia, not just in Antioch, but in Jerusalem too. And so Paul concludes this section with this wonderful verse in verse 20 of chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So now let's move into chapters 3 and 4. We've seen how this gospel is proven real by how it was revealed to Paul. Now Paul goes to the Old Testament, and he says this real gospel of freedom is proven real by the Old Testament. The Old Testament reveals that, in fact, the gospel I'm sharing with you is the true gospel. And in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, he goes to Abraham, and he says the Old Testament affirms that faith alone has ever and only been the only way to be right with God. Abraham himself believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness, and those who are sourced in faith are the true sons of Abraham. It's not works of the law, not circumcision, but faith. The Old Testament shows that the gospel needs to be the real gospel of the Torah. Okay? So if you look at chapter 3, verse 6, Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Verse 7, know then those of faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 9, so then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. You get the idea? Abraham, faith, us, faith, not works. Then in verses 10 through 14, he goes to four different Old Testament texts. Deuteronomy 27, Habakkuk 2, Leviticus 18, and Deuteronomy 21, to show us that the Torah, the first five books of the law, reveal that the good news has always been by grace through faith and not by works of the law. In fact, the Old Testament predicts the promise of the gospel in verses 15 through 22. The promise made in the Old Testament isn't found in the law. Instead, that promise is fulfilled in Christ. The law shows us we can't inherit the promise, but by believing in Christ, the promise actually comes to us as a gift. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Skip down to verse 22. But the scripture, talking about the Old Testament, imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. This Old Testament predicts the promise of the gospel. In verses 23 through 29, then, of chapter 3, the Old Testament is our guardian to lead us to Christ. Look at verse 24. So then, the law, it's not our salvation, it was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. A guardian was both admired and hated in the first century. They were supposed to be moral guides, but they did not always live up to that ideal. Paul might have this complex idea about what the law did. It was indeed a moral guide, but as a means to be right with God, we end up hating it because it can't make us right with God. The law is put between Abraham and his offspring Jesus temporarily as a guardian, but now that Christ has come, this temporary function of babysitter loses force, and in fact, the guardian drives us to another, to Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, then, Paul wants to make the point that the gospel brings freedom, but the law enslaves. Look at verse 1 through 3 of chapter 4 here. It says, as long as a child is no different from a slave, though he's the owner of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until the day set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved by the elementary principles of this world. But the gospel brings freedom as an adopted son of God. Verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so we might receive adoption as sons. So we can't mix the law and the gospel. We must just run to Christ. Paul's puzzled because as he goes through this Old Testament stuff and shows that the gospel of grace through faith alone is something that Abraham embraced, the Torah points to it, the promise can't come from anything from the law. It must come through Christ. That the law, in fact, was a guardian to point us to Christ. He's shocked. He's saying, how can you be going back to all these rules-based idea of how you can be right? How can you do that? Look at verse 19 of chapter 4. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. They've forgotten, less than a year after he had been there, they had forgotten the gospel. Brothers and sisters, do not forget this letter. Do not forget it. There's two destinies. The gospel alone leads to freedom. Trying to be right with God by effort leads to slavery, and that's what the last part of chapter 4 is about. He tells about two women, Hagar and Sarah, two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, two covenants, the covenant of the law and the covenant of grace, and two destinies, heaven and hell. The two sons illustrate the bondage of the law and the freedom of the gospel. The two women illustrate two covenants, one of slavery and one of freedom. And there are two destinies, one of promise and freedom, and the other of slavery and disfavor. Look at chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now skip down to verse 31. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So, the real gospel of freedom is proven real by the Old Testament. So it's by how it was revealed to Paul, chapters 1 and 2, by the Old Testament, chapters 3 and 4. See how quickly I'm moving? We're now coming to chapter 5. The real gospel of freedom is proven real by the freedom that it brings. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. You can't mix the gospel's freedom and the law's slavery. And we must reject any attempt to mix the law and the gospel. You just don't mix those things. They can't be mixed. Verse 6 of chapter 5. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith. Only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And then, as if he is just getting overwhelmed by his frustration at these false teachers, he says in verse 12, these guys who were saying, yeah, you can trust Christ, yes, but you also have to go through this ceremony of circumcision if you're going to be a real Jew, really right with God. You got to do that. Verse 12, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Pretty blunt. So then verses 13 through 15 is the purpose of gospel freedom. And he talks about the difference between legalism and license. Legalism is the idea that we can become holy or more holy by our conforming to a set of prescribed rules. It diminishes and distorts the generous love of God and the freeness of his grace. A legalist does not pretend that his obedience is perfect, only that his obedience can can be relied on for making him right with God. Grace is not denied as much as it is diluted and distorted. Very few legalists in my encounters deny grace. What they deny is more subtle than that. They distort the law and its purpose, just like they distort grace. The law is separated from a gracious and generous giver of the law, and then that law is distorted into many twists and curves. And finally, those twists and curves become the basis of feeling accepted by God and others. License, on the other side, is the idea that our forgiveness by Christ's death means that we can break God's laws without any eternal consequence. God accepts me as I am. What God wants is that I be myself. License is a separation of God's law from God's person. It separates grace from the union with Christ that every believer experiences. And so this is what Paul is talking about here in verses 13 through 15. Watch. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, but if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. The trusting of Christ's person as well as the work of Christ. If we trust only the person of Christ, we're left with a vague, unbiblical salvation devoid of the actual transaction of sins forgiven, debt paid, spiritual death exchanged for spiritual life. But if we only trust what Christ did for us, if we only trust his work, we do not have a living, vital relationship with God, and this leaves us still spiritually dead. This is one really important reason why the resurrection of Christ from the dead is so important and essential to the Christian gospel. We're not just trusting Christ's death to forgive us. We're trusting a living person in a meaningful relationship with him. It's therefore imperative that any Christian believer embraces daily this living union with Christ, or if you do not, you will fall on some line of legalism and license. And you remember when I shared that sermon, I said that, you know, that we think of it as a line, as though legalism is on one side and license is on the other, and wherever I stand must be the perfect middle. And I want to say, there is, don't be on that line. You go with Christ, not with the line. And so many problems resolve with this understanding. Why would we run off into sin if we really have Christ? And why would we think that we could add rules to make ourselves look good if we really have Christ? So the real gospel of freedom is proven by the freedom that it actually brings us. So now we come to the end of the book. The real gospel of freedom leads to a life of freedom to serve. There is freedom in being a believer in Christ. His work saves us. His person is vitally united to us. And now we see that there is yet another help, the freedom that comes to us in being led by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The strength to use freedom properly comes from the Holy Spirit's work in us, not by the law. And so in this section, you have all the lists of things that are bad, the works of the flesh, the things that you would do. And then there is the fruit of the Spirit. And notice that it's not the works of the Spirit. It's works of the law versus fruit, the natural byproduct of walking by the Spirit. The power for holy living then comes by Christ's work to save us, his person vitally united to us, our crucifying ourselves, crucified life, verse 24, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires, the work of the Holy Spirit, we're walking in step with the Spirit. And now, in chapter 6, we have yet another weapon in our arsenal for living freedom in really joyous walking the way exactly how God wants us to live. And that weapon in our arsenal is one another. We get one another. Look at it. Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. If anyone is caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, you who are walking in, with the Spirit, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. The power for holy living comes not only from the resources God provides of Christ's death and his life and our crucifying the flesh and the Spirit, walking with the Spirit, it also comes from the body of Christ, the church. The church gives us power. The church helps us so that when I'm caught in a transgression, spiritual guys come along and help me, restore me in a spirit of gentleness. That when there's a burden that I am particularly carrying that is heavier than I can bear, brothers and sisters come alongside me and say, here, let me help you hold that so that you're not alone. And then there's this freedom to actually do good, believe it or not. Look at verse 10 of chapter 6. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. See, this is actually the freedom of the gospel leads to a life of freedom to serve. We can care for one another, and we can actually do some good in this world. The freedom of the Christian life. He's actually freed us to be able to do some good. Where before, everything we were doing, even the things that we thought were good, the Bible called filthy rags. Now we can actually do some good in this world. And then the purpose of freedom in verse 14. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What people set up as rules, that doesn't matter. Boasting in the cross means that in our thinking and in our living, the cross of Christ is our only way to be whole. Paul had experienced the deep healing of the cross. I hope you have. He was bound up in the people-pleasing, rule-following game, and he was actually so good at it, people pointed to him as a model for it. But that all changed on the Damascus Road when he met Jesus. He came to find no wholeness except in the offensive cross of Christ. Money meant nothing to him. Love and acceptance by others meant nothing to him. Criticism meant nothing to him. The entire basis of his identity changed. All that mattered to him was the cross. So I hope that if someone comes up to you and says, hey, what's this letter to the Galatians about? I hope you don't ever forget this, that you never forget the lessons of the last 5 months. The good news of Jesus Christ is proven real by how it was revealed to Paul, chapters 1 and 2, by its confirmation in the Old Testament, chapters 3 and 4, by the freedom it gives, chapter 5, and it therefore leads to a life of freedom to serve, chapters 5 and 6. There's three ways I want to conclude this series. First, there is a real gospel. Getting it right is the difference between heaven and hell. So let's get the gospel right. Two, that real gospel brings freedom. And there's so many things that Christians want to make important other than the gospel. It is the real gospel that brings freedom. And so many things that we hold on to with great dearness of heart are not matters of absolutes. It's okay that you can have a conviction, for example, about politics. It is fine for you to have convictions about a musical style. It is okay if you have a conviction for yourself on school choice or how one dresses or what one eats and drinks. But none of those are absolutes. The real gospel is what brings freedom to us, brothers and sisters. Now, this freedom is not a license for rebellion. It is instead an opportunity for us to love God and to serve others. And so we should be kind in deferring to our brothers and sisters. During World War II, there was a squad that had gotten ahead of time through some intelligence, had gotten a map of a town that they were supposed to invade, to engage the enemy, and to take over the town. This intelligence map had marked out on it every place where there were enemy, where there were German snipers and German positions. And they gave it to the squad, and they said, we can't give you a copy of it Because if we give you a copy of it and you fall into the enemy's hands, they know that we've got intelligence that they don't think we have. So what you have to do is memorize this map. Because if you don't know it, it could mean your life. Every member of the squad memorized the map. They took the town, and there was no loss of life. A couple decades later, there was a tour group doing World War II history, and they told them, hey, we're going to let you see this map, and we have people positioned where the Germans were. We want you to memorize this map and to see if you can remember where they are so that you can avoid the enemy. And we take the map away from you, you know, just like they did back then. So they all studied the map, and they turned the map in, and every one of the tourists would have been killed. Every one of them. Was it that people in World War II were just smarter than tourists? Maybe. Some of you older folks would say, yeah, that's true. But I don't think that's what it is. I think that the people that had it when they were soldiers knew they were at war. And they knew that it meant their life if they did not remember what was on the map. The tourists were like, well, so what? It's not that big a deal. Which way are you going to look at the letter to the Galatians? Will you look at it, this gospel of freedom, as the most precious, important thing to your heart and soul? Or will you say, on to the next sermon series, which is going to be a great one, by the way, in the book of Daniel. Okay, it's going to be great. But brothers and sisters, let us not forget what Paul has taught us in this letter. We're going to sing a song here that we just sang for the first time a little earlier, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. The reason I picked it is because there's so many of the themes of Galatians in this song. Chapter 1, verse 4, it says, look to Christ who condescended, Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. See the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man. Chapter 3, verse 23 says, now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Verse 3 says, see the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. What a taste, what a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that today as we have reviewed this book, this letter, you would help us. Your Spirit would enable us not to forget the lessons contained within it, that we would not be tourists, but that we would be soldiers, that we would recognize that this good news about Jesus Christ is proven real by how it was made known to the Apostle Paul, by its confirmation in the Old Testament, by the freedom it gives, and that it therefore gives us a life of freedom to serve. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never put their faith in Jesus, I pray that they would do it. If there's anyone here that thinks they have believed in Jesus, but they really haven't, they're really trusting their own works, they're kind of mixing trust in Christ and their own goodness, I pray that you would smash that idol right in front of them. Smash it, Lord. And if there are some here who may hold on to things as convictions more precious than they ought to, I pray that they would dispel themselves of that idea and they would focus on Christ. And help us as a body to so utilize the freedom we have to love you and to serve one another. In Jesus' name, amen.